Peter chapter 5, one last time, as we look at this book that I trust you've enjoyed, and I certainly have. While you're turning, there's a chapel in Italy with a beautiful mosaic at the entrance of the door. I don't know how they do those mosaics. Somebody's got to have a real artistic mind. But they have this beautiful mosaic. It was done in about 500 A.D. And in the chapel, in that mosaic, it has the risen Lord Jesus standing with his back to the desert, and he's got the martyr's cross over his shoulder. He's got one foot on the serpent's head and the other foot on the lion's head. And just describing a complete victory that our Lord has over our enemies. And what a fascinating mosaic that is. Early Christians grasp the importance of the victory of the Lord. And by the way, in that mosaic, he's got John 14:6 in his left hand. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what a precious thing that is. Now, as we look at the book of 1 Peter, let's kind of remind ourselves what the book's about before we end it. We did this last week. We're going to do it a little bit again this week. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter talks about our hope, right? And in chapter 1, verse 3, he uses that word hope for the first time in the book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, as we said and said and said, is the great apostle of hope. It's a theme all the way through the letter. And as one said, what one believes about the future largely determines how we live today. And that's absolutely true. And we are a people with a future. We are people with a future that God has given us through his mercy and his grace. In 1980, John Lennon was killed at 40 years old. And he was the one that wrote the song, Imagine There Was No Heaven. It's easy if you try. John Lennon trumpeted living for today rather than for the future. But there was another one, 33 years old when he died. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And that's the one we're celebrating this morning. And the Christian already lives in the future through hope. And what we're hoping for is what Peter's talking about all the way through this book. In 1:3, we have the vitality of the Christian's hope. We're born again to a living hope. In 1:13, we have the virility of the Christian's hope. In 1:21, we have the validity of the Christian's hope. In 3:5, we have the vivacity of the Christian's hope. And in 3:15, we have the visibility of the Christian's hope. And we've looked at that word hope, 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 all the way through this letter. And Peter's just holding it up like a diamond so we can enjoy every bit of it. Some of you have seen the Hope Diamond, right? So some of you have seen that Hope Diamond in the museum. Well, we've got something better than the Hope Diamond. We have the living hope. And we want to enjoy him in every aspect of it. And that hope challenges the hopelessness of ancient paganism. And that hope also challenges the hopelessness of modern secular hopes. Secular people have left Christianity and put their hope, they've robbed Christianity of the concept of hope and secularized it with Darwinianism or Marxism or idealistic philosophy, and man has put his hope in himself rather than a risen Savior, and grabbed the idea of hope from Christianity and paganized it and secularized it. and we don't want to let them do that. We are people with the real hope, the living hope, and we thank God for it. Now, when we think about that, and we think about the letter, and we think about all it has to say about hope, I want to ask this question. Why doesn't Peter end the book talking about hope? When he ends the book, he's talking about grace. And when we come to the last part of the book, Peter's just, he's playing the grace song, right? And we see him in 5:10, the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then in 5:12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And in verse 13, it talks about election. That deals with grace. In verse 14, it talks about being in Christ. That deals with grace. So Peter ends the book dealing with grace. Well, why does he write about hope through the whole letter, and then at the end he talks about grace? I like to ask questions like that. I don't know about you, but it's important to ask questions when you read the Bible, right? And so as you just contemplate the end of the book, and there's a lot of standard things and conclusions to the book, we learn that Silvanus, who is also named Silas, is the carrier of the letter of 1 Peter. He's that partner of Paul in the second missionary journey. We learn that Peter was in Babylon, which is a code name for Rome, to hide it from the censors. Some of us have governments that read our emails, and Peter realized this might fall into the hands of Rome, and there's a code name here for Rome. It's called Babylon. We read in the last verses about Mark, who is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he was also the sidekick of Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, and was somehow related to Peter in some way. And remember, Peter was at John Mark's mother's house after he escaped from prison in Acts 12. And later, Mark is with Paul. We read about the holy kiss that the early church practiced and that loving greeting that they gave each other. And we read about peace in Christ. And Peter sounds a lot like Paul when that in Christ stuff, doesn't he? But mainly, he's really hammering this doctrine of grace as we end the book. Now, none of this should really surprise us, but it does, and we would expect him to come back to his theme of hope as he ends. So why does he talk about grace? Why does he talk about grace? Here's the reason. If God is not gracious, we sinners can have no hope. Our hope is based on his great mercy. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And our hope is based on his grace. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. And so, grace is coming. See, grace is for sinners, but grace is also for saints. And not only do sinners need God's grace to be saved, the saints need God's grace to keep saved. And to be completely saved when Jesus comes in the sense of being glorified. Hope and grace are intertwined. Our hope is the blessed hope of the coming of Jesus. But when Jesus comes, grace comes with him. So grace has come at the first coming, and grace is coming again at the second coming. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and grace is coming again. So these are very much intertwined and interconnected. As the hymn writer said, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so we have hope for the future because Jesus is risen, who paid for our sins at totally and completely and finally. Now, unfallen, holy, elect angels can have hope apart from the cross, but fallen, sinful human beings can only have hope because of God's grace in Christ to us. Good angels don't need grace, but we do. Good angels can look forward to the future apart from grace, but we need grace if we're going to have a future. And listen, the resurrection of Jesus would be a terrifying thing to us, not a comforting thing, if it wasn't for God's grace. The second coming of Jesus would be a terrifying thing for us instead of a comforting thing for us if it wasn't for God's grace. Man's hope is built on God's grace. And that's why 2 Peter, when he talks about the new heavens and new earth in his second letter and that ultimate home, he ends the book with growing grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that our hope and God's grace are very much intertwined and so forth. So when Peter talks about God's grace, he's doing exactly what he needs to do and exactly what we need him to do. So let's go back to 1 Peter and let's think about this. All right. What does God's grace do for human beings? What does God's grace, the fact that God is gracious and he acts in grace, and remember, grace means a gift you don't deserve. That's what it is. The essence of grace, it's a gift, but it's a gift you don't deserve. What does God's grace do for human beings? Whether it's a gift I don't deserve or it's an empowerment I don't deserve, what does God's grace do for human beings? I want to ask that question this morning. And I want Peter to give us the answers. Number one, God's grace can save sinners. Turn with me, hold your place in 1 Peter and go to Acts 15. As I thought about it, this particular verse in Acts 15, Peter's talking. And what he says here is so extremely clear. I want to use this verse, Acts 15. In Acts 15, we have the first church argument, the first doctrinal disputation. And what you know what's behind it, right? There were people who said they were Christians, who said it's not enough to be saved by believing in Jesus. You have to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, they thought they were right, but they couldn't have been more wrong. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation with them, which meant they had a great big argument. And would to God we have people today stand up for God's grace the way Paul and Barnabas did. And so they went up to Jerusalem, not because the problem came from that church. And the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem got together with the representatives there. In Acts 15, verse 6, it says, "And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." Have you ever considered this matter? How is somebody saved? There's a lot of churches mixed up on it. There's a lot of people mixed up on it. There's no excuse to be mixed up on it. The early church, we can understand them getting mixed up on it, but they settled it. This settles it. There's no reason to be different than this. They all came together and it became very clear how someone is saved. It's not through religious ordinances. It's not through works for God. It's through God's grace. Amen. That's it. Amen. That's only it. And there is no other way to be saved. And that's true of the Old Testament. It's true of the New Testament. We've been teaching Judges. I've just been having a ball in the book of Judges on Wednesday night. I wish you were all there. I'm having such a good time. Same old boring sin. People just fall into idolatry. Just a boring repetition. Seems like they can't find a new sin to do, so they keep doing the same old boring sin. But God is infinitely amazing in how he chastens them and how he delivers them. And he always surprises them how he does it. He uses all these kind of people you'd never think he'd use. Othniel, Shamgar, where we studied Jael last night. How about that? Last Wednesday. So God's using all these people that you wouldn't think he would use. And the people are using all these weapons you wouldn't think they would use. Ox goads, tent pegs, donkey's heads, donkey skulls. All these weapons that are very strange and unusual. God surprises people with who he uses and how he delivers. And you know what? He's preparing the nation for Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate deliverer, who's the ultimate surprise, and the ultimate weapon is the cross of Calvary. The ultimate Samson delivers more by his death than his life. Are you with me? The book of Judges is preparing us for the ultimate deliverance by God himself. And God's full of surprises. And he pulled this great surprise, and the Christians had a hard time figuring it out for a minute, just what it meant. But in the book of Judges, and we haven't got this far yet, but we're going to, Lord willing. Remember when God chose Gideon? And God said, the people are with you are too many. They're too many. You got too many soldiers. They're already outnumbered, way outnumbered. You got too many. You got to send some of them home. And so he sent some home, and everybody's afraid, go home. A lot of people say, I'm out of here. And so God devised a test, left him with just a couple hundred men. All right, this is about right. You're way over your head now. They got tens and tens of thousands. You've just got 300. And now we're right, because if I let you do it, you would say, my own hand has saved me. If it didn't get down to where there was no way you could do it, you would think, we did it. I want to tell you something. There's something God hates. And that's saying, my own hand has saved me. Even a little bit. Even a little bit. Saying, my own hand has saved me. I did something. I did a little thing, and that saved me. You can't do anything. Jesus Christ did it all. All we do is repent and believe in him. And there's other things we can do after we're saved, but salvation is of the Lord. We can't save ourselves any more than Jonah could get out of the fish. You think he could save himself? God didn't save him, he wasn't going to get saved. And so God has to save us. And it's a matter of grace. It's not a matter of looking at what we will do or what we have done in the future or the present. It's a matter of God in a complete gift that we don't deserve. There's that acronym of grace, you know it, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so Peter understood that. And so in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's going back to what? Cornelius. And God who knows the hearts, and God does know the hearts. He knows every heart here. And God who knows the hearts bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did to us. And they weren't even baptized yet, and they got the Holy Spirit, which meant what? They were saved. And so Peter said, well, how can we forbid water? We got to accept them. God already accepted them. We can't reject people God's accepted. They got saved just by hearing the word of God. And so that was something that made it real clear to Peter. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Now here it is. Now why put God to the test? You want to make God mad? You just make some conditions for salvation that God doesn't make. He'll make him real mad. You're putting him to the test. Now, why put God to the test? To put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And that's an understatement. They had the Ten Commandments for 15 centuries and not one of them kept it. Jesus said. And here is Peter's final statement. Hear the statement. Especially if you're not yet a Christian. Hear what Peter says here. This is extremely important. Peter says, but we believe, and he's speaking for all the apostles. James spoke for all the Jerusalem elders. Peter spoke for all the apostles. That's what's going on here. This is united. There's nobody mixed up about this among the leadership. People were mixed up, weren't leadership. And Peter said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, did you get that statement? Now, I want you to watch how he makes it. He doesn't say, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as we. He says, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. You say, well, what's the difference of that? I'll tell you the difference. Religious moral sinners have to be saved by the same grace that irreligious immoral sinners get saved by. Well, I graduated from seminary in 1976. And so when I started seminary in 72, we were coming out of the 60s. And you had all these Vietnam vets, and you had all these ex-hippies, and you had all kinds of people from all kinds of extremely colorful backgrounds in seminary. It was quite an interesting experience. And we'd had seminary chapel, and we had about 400 guys in there, and people get up and give their testimony, and one guy's talking about Vietnam and what happened there and how all the sin he got into and then how he got saved. Another guy's some hippie and all the sin he did and how he got saved. And finally, one guy stood up on the front row. It was interesting. He was sitting not in that very front row because the professor sat there, but right behind the professors, and he stood up and he said, I was a pastor's son. I grew up in church. And he said, I used to get jealous. I didn't have a testimony like the drunkards or the drug addicts or the other people. But God saved me from the front row of our Baptist church. Amen. That's what he said. He said, I never did any of that stuff. But it took just as much grace to save me, a pastor's son, and from the front row of that church as it took to save anybody else. You know, that was the best testimony of that day. And he was absolutely right. Because, and that's what Peter's point is. Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles, they were men from a Jewish background that believed in one God, not pagans. They weren't in doing the immoral stuff like the Gentiles were doing. They were good boys. But it was God's grace that saved them. Just as he saved those Gentiles out there without that background. That's Peter's point. It takes no more grace to save the person that's in the gutter than it takes to save the person that grows up in church. It's grace. It's only grace. We're all sinners. We're all fallen. God doesn't owe us anything. Anything. Except judgment. And so Peter understood the grace of God. He got it. He got it. He got it just as clear as Paul got it. And all the apostles understood it because they got it from Jesus. And the first lesson is God's grace can save sinners. And if you are not yet a Christian, God's grace can save you. Don't say, I'm too sinful to be saved. God's got more grace than you got sin, and you got an awful lot of sin. And I've got an awful lot of sin. God has more grace than you got sin. And thank God for that. So Paul understood that. Peter understood that. Jesus understood that. First thing. So by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should what? boast. My own hand has saved me. Right? Second, God's grace can sanctify the saints. God's grace is not just for sinners. It's for sinners who become saints by faith in Jesus Christ. Grace doesn't stop when you get saved. Grace, that is, because we sin after we're saved, right? I know I've failed God more after I'm saved than before I was saved, because I've been saved for over 50 years. So I'm sure I've done more sins after I was saved than before. And God's grace is for the saved as well as for the unsaved. And grace doesn't stop. And all the sins we do after we're a Christian are worse than the sins we did before. Even if we're not doing the same sins, we're just doing different ones. But we got more light, we got more truth, and we still fail. But God has grace for us too. And that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3, turn there, the last thing Peter said to the church, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. It takes grace to be saved, and it takes grace to grow. I don't deserve salvation, and I certainly don't deserve to grow. And if I've made any progress in my life, it's because God's grace has been greater than my inertia. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter says in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I praise God for that. Grace doesn't give up. Grace just keeps going, right? Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He understood that. He understood not just in salvation, but any progress he's made. It's a big subject. But turn now to 1 Peter 5. Now we're coming down to getting closer to our text. Remember verse 10 we looked at last week? So the first point, God's grace saves sinners. Second point, God's grace can sanctify saints. Third point, God's grace can fortify sufferers. There's grace to suffer. There's grace to suffer. Remember, Jesus said, Paul said, take this away. I've got this thorn in my flesh. I'm only in my 40s. If I had my full health, I could serve you better. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. But the Lord can fortify sufferers. And that's what 5:10 is all about. But the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, remember last time we said it's just a little while in comparison with eternity, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now that make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you is what? Grace. It's God's grace pouring on. God's pouring the grace in. When we are in trouble, when we are suffering, God just pours out grace, and this fortifying of sufferers. Perfect you is the Greek word used of Peter when he mended his nets. God takes everything that's broken and fixes it. All that stuff that's life breaks down. Sin breaks down. All the stuff that hits us, it breaks us. It means to fit together in order, in a range, setting what's right by God's grace. Confirm you means to, it's the same word used when Jesus said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Same exact word. Strengthen you is means to impart strength and make strong. Establish you means to give you a foundation and support. And so there is grace for those who are suffering. And that's a wonderful thing. So God's grace saves sinners, it sanctifies saints, it fortifies sufferers, and now we're coming to our text this morning. It can stabilize waverers. God's grace can stabilize the wavering. Look at us in 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, and King James says, in which you stand. Other Bibles will say, stand in it. I'm going to get to that in a moment. Now, there's two things that Peter does here in this verse, in 12. He shares with us his deepest conviction. This is the true grace of God. And he shares with us an earnest command. Stand in it. Stand in it. This deepest conviction is, this is the true grace of God. It's actually referring to the whole letter of 1 Peter. The fact that God can give hope to depraved people is a matter of grace. And Peter's going back and referring to his whole letter. He said, I've written to you briefly. That, you think five chapters has taken us two years to study this? Well, if you think that's brief, look at Hebrews 13:22. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. I've written to you briefly. He went 13 chapters. But it means brief in relation to a subject that's so important. It means brief in regards to the greatness of the theme. Because there's no greater theme than salvation by grace and the hope it gives us in Christ. This is the true grace of God. And God gives hopes to sinners through His marvelous grace. One writer said, the grace which they'd experienced in conversion and its blessedness in the Christian life was no delusion, as they were tempted to suppose by their trials, but was the genuine grace of God. You know, when life is hard, doubts come in, right? Am I in the right program? Do I have the right situation? But God was doing a work in them, even in their trials, because He knew with the trials would come grace. Paul understood that. When I get trials, I get grace. So bring on the trials so I get more grace. And Peter understood that too. That's why he's talking this way. 35 years ago, I think I taught 1 Peter for the first time. And my first commentary on 1 Peter was a man by the name of Kenneth Wiest. Wiest Word Studies, New Testament, deals with Greek word studies. Just a little book. It's about like that. And just recently, I still have it on my shelf there. I didn't even use it for this one. I got others that I'm reading now. But I read somebody else who quoted it, and I thought, hey, that's pretty good. I should have been using that book again. I should have gone back to it. But Kenneth Wiest taught this. To those servants of God whom God purposes to use in a larger, greater way, many trials are allowed to come. For we must be ground between the millstones of suffering before we can be bread for the multitude. And God knows that. And it's God's grace that sends the trials, and it's God's grace that gives grace to bear the trials and get through the trials and mature in the trials. And so Peter's writing all about suffering and glory. Peter's writing all about hope in times of persecution. And his deepest conviction is this whole process. Everything that's happening is the grace of God. God loves you too much to leave you where you are. God loves you too much to not let you grow. And God knows how to touch you to wean you from the world and the flesh. And God knows what needs to take place in your life and mine. And He's doing it. It's all grace. He's interested in us. Why should He even look at us? Why should He even give us a thought? But He's involved intently and constantly. And that's Paul's deepest conviction as he summarizes this letter. This is the true grace of God. And then he says, stand ye in it. Stand ye in it. King James says, wherein you stand. And that's a possible translation, but there's a textual variant there. And the way the King James translates it, it sounds an awful lot like Romans 5, 1 to 2, doesn't it? Let's go back to Romans 5, 1 to 2. Because there's a truth there that Paul's talking about. Romans 5. You remember Romans 5 where Paul says, great passage, these two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I get peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm declared righteous by faith when I put my faith in Christ. I don't have to wait till I die and go before God to find out if I'm righteous or condemned. I'm declared righteous forensically the day I believe, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom, that's by Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice or exalt in hope of the glory of God. And here grace and hope are put together too, aren't they? By Paul. But he's doing two things here. Number one, I'm standing in grace, just like I'm standing in this room. I have grace all around me. I'm standing in grace. That's a good place to be. I got grace over here, got grace here, I got grace here, I got grace here, I got grace underneath me. I'm standing in grace. Before God, I'm standing in grace. And since I'm standing in grace, grace is glory in the bud and glory is grace in full bloom. And I can rejoice or exalt or look forward to being glorified. That's what he's talking about. Since I'm in grace and I'm standing in grace and that's my position before God, I will be glorified. It's a wonderful verse, wonderful truth. Now, Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel message and standing there. So the Christian does stand in grace. You need a solid place to stand. If you don't have that, you're in trouble. About 25, 30 years ago, I was on a job with another young man, and we were stripping a floor, and we were going to put wax on the floor. It was in a sorority house. Have you ever stripped a floor? I mean a big floor. And you put that stripper on the floor? Have you ever tried to stand up on a floor full of stripper? I remember that young man and I, we were talking, and I said, you know we're going to fall down before we get this done. No matter how careful we are, no matter what we try, this is a large room. It was much bigger than this building. We are not going to get this done before we end up on the floor. I just told you, you'd never done it before. I had. I said, we will fall down today. And guess what? I was a prophet. I slipped and fell down. He slipped and fell down. Only a couple times, but we both went down. And so, if you're in a slippery place, that's a hard place to stand, right? But grace is a solid place, and I'm standing in grace. It's not going to give way. I'm not going to slip. It's all God's grace. And so I can exalt in hope of the glory of God. You can't stand in a slippery place, but we can stand in grace. And this, but Paul's talking about our position before God when he's talking about standing in grace here, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and by whom we have access into this grace in which we stand. Paul's talking about our standing before God. That position is unmovable. We got that our whole life as Christians. Peter is not talking about that. Peter's talking about our position in relation to Satan and temptation. Isn't that the context? Right? The same thing Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6, where he says, put on the whole armor of God and the power of his might, and that you might what? Stand. So, in a fight, it's important to what? Keep your feet. Right? If you're in a fight, you want to keep your feet if you can, whether you're wrestling, if you're boxing or martial arts, and they try to sweep you, or whatever they try to do. You want to do your best to keep your feet. Because if you get off of your feet, the other guy's going to be on top of you, and it could be serious, right? So you want to be able to keep your feet in a fight. And so Peter's talking about standing in relation to the temptations, against assault, against trials, and against Satan who's using persecution. That's his subject. So it's a little different. And so he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand ye in it. But it's standing in it in relation to the assaults that are coming against us in life. He's not talking about our standing before God. He's talking about our standing up against assault. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. Now, you can't stand if you have no place to stand. You can't stand if you have no place to stand. I was out at a lake one time and I'm swimming towards the shore and I kind of overestimated my abilities. I got to where I thought I could stand, and guess what? There was no place to stand. It's still over my head. You can't stand if there's no place to stand. So I had to suck it up and tread water for a while and rest and go back at it and realize, wow, I've got to swim a little farther here. It was so nice when I could put my feet down and stand, right? And so you can't stand if you have no place to stand. We got a place to stand. This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Peter, I've been writing to you for 5 chapters. This is it. This is the reality. This is the authentic thing. You can trust God's hope in Christ. You can trust His grace. It gives us hope. Stand there. And you can't stand if you have no strength to stand. Those little babies, aren't they fun when they want to try to walk, but they don't have the muscle tone? The muscles aren't built up enough so they can walk. You can take them by the hand, kind of pretend, but they're not there yet, right? The legs are all wobbly. They're not. You can't stand if you have no strength to stand. And the whole point of this is God gives grace. We stand. We can stand in His grace and in trials, and He gives grace in trials. And you won't stand unless you know you have to stand. It's too easy to give ground. It's too easy to back up. It's too easy to retreat or even run. But we are to stand regardless of what life throws against us. I may have mentioned this last time. I can't remember. I'm getting old, so if I say the same illustration, you'll forgive me. The movie, The Longest Day, that book was written by a guy in Athens. Did you know that? And it's about D-Day. It's about America and Britain's invasion of Europe in World War II. And in that particular movie, I'm going by memory, and my memory may not be completely right, so if you've seen it, maybe you can correct me. There's a British commander who either they parachute in or they use gliders to get in behind the lines before the other troops hit the beach. And he has orders to take this bridge. And so he takes the bridge. At great effort. It was quite a fight. But all he can remember during that fight is his orders. Hold until relieved. Hold until relieved. And he keeps reminding himself of those orders. Because the fight's getting tough and the Germans he's getting some serious resistance. Hold until relieved. He had no orders to back up. He had to hold that bridge. because the troops that hit the beach have to come up to him to go over that bridge to have the invasion go beyond the beach. Hold until relieved. And so guys are getting shot, guys are getting blown up. Hold until relieved. And pretty soon he hears the bagpipes coming, right? And he hears the bagpipes, and he realizes the troops from the beach are now reaching him, and they've accomplished their mission. Jesus Christ has told us, hold until relieved. How long? Not till the bagpipes play, but till the trumpet sounds. Hold until relieved. That's our job at Athens Bible Church. We're to stand in the grace of God. And when some of us get promoted to heaven, those that are younger, you got to stand in the grace of God. You hold till you're relieved. You don't give ground. You hold. I read about a preacher in Scotland. His name was Hogg, an interesting last name. When he died, they buried him at the door of the church. And at the door of the church is a plaque warning them against ever picking an ungodly pastor. That pastor was serious, right? You're going to have to walk over my dead body and go against this plaque right on the front door to pick some kind of apostate pastor. He understood something. Hold until relieved. Young person, those of us who are getting older, we'll probably be promoted before you. After we're gone, you hold till relieved. That's it. That's your orders. Peter puts it this way. This is the true grace of God. You don't have to go around looking whether you've got the right thing or not. You got it. Stand in it. Don't give ground. Stand in it. Hold until relieved. So God's grace, what does it do? It saves sinners. It sanctifies saints. It fortifies sufferers. And it stabilizes waverers. And it does that because it's the basis of hope. It's never hopeless for us. We have a living hope. We have a blessed hope. We have hope. In the West, it's a sad business. We've turned away from God's grace. We turned away from God's hope. Western philosophy is based, and our political philosophies are based on the goodness of man. That's a repudiation of the Bible's doctrine of the depravity of man. And boy, are we paying a price for that. We're paying a big price for that. And people hold on to the goodness of man in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. How can God teach us that man is sinful? He's been trying to do it throughout the whole 20th century with two world wars and all the other kind of wars and all the depravity and all the corruption and all the sin. And God's still teaching us, you're wrong, but we're not getting the message. And the same people that believe in the goodness of man have secularized hope. And I'll probably saying this German guy's name wrong. Larry can correct me. Ludwig Feuerbach or something like that. Probably wrong. I don't know. Something like that. But he was one of the first philosophers to attack Christianity. And he believed that believing in a God in heaven is like a wish projection. You just want there. You want a heavenly father. So you wish there is. You've created God in your own mind. You want there to be a heavenly father to help you. And therefore you've imagined that there is. There really isn't one. Christianity, religion is just a wish projection. Guess who else said the same thing? Sigmund Freud. He said the same thing. Religion is just a wish projection. By the way, he admitted, he wrote to somebody that his statement that religion was a wish projection was not a result of analytical psychology. It was just his personal opinion. He didn't learn that from any patient he ever treated. It was just his own philosophy. But people say, well, Sigmund Freud believes it's wish projection, and Feuerbach believes it's wish projection, and it must be so. And guess what? Guess where Marx and Engels got their ideas? Ludwig Feuerbach. And they secularized hope. And now the West is dominated by Darwinian hope, we're getting better, or Marxist hope, the government can help us gain economic progress, we're getting better, or idealistic philosophy, just philosophical constructs that man has made up and chooses to believe in spite of all the evidence, when Christianity has it and has had it and still has it. Ours is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And whether Jesus came out of the grave or not is not a matter for philosophers to decide or psychologists. It's historians. Either he did or he didn't. Quoting J.C. Sproul. And by the way, you can tell these people that say something like that, you just want a heavenly Father to take care of you. You can say, have you ever thought about your own psychological problems? Maybe you don't want a heavenly Father to be over you. Just flip it on them. Very important for us to grasp we have hope because God has grace. Apart from God's grace, no hope for us. But with God's grace, we have a living hope. As we end this letter, I hope this letter doesn't end its influence on us, that we will be those living a life of hope, even around those who have false hopes based on what they can achieve, or no hope based on the disillusionment around us. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, isn't it interesting that Jesus gave us the Lord's table to remind us of his death and what? His second coming. This do in remembrance of me, going back to the death. But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Show forth the Lord's death till he what? Come. So let's take the bread and the cup, remembering the death of our Lord, looking forward to his coming. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We ask that you'd be working in all our lives, and thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Help us, Lord, as we come to the table of the Lord and think of the worst thing men have ever done, the murder of their God, and the greatest thing God's ever done, the Savior saving of his creatures. May we embrace it with all the fervor of our hearts and love this Savior who died for us and rose again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.